Well, this morning our reading from God's Word is in Exodus. We're reading from Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 49 if you're using one of the church Bibles. We continue our series, our morning series in the book of Exodus. Last time we read of how the people of God had not listened to Moses, we were told, because of their broken spirit and because of their harsh slavery. And we also read that Moses himself continued to complain to God of his own inadequacy and his inadequacy for the task at hand. But then it said in verse 13, "But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt." And so we read on now in chapter 7. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them.' Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Amen. And thanks be to God for this, his holy and inerrant word. Let's pray briefly together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we can again open up the great treasure chest that is your holy and inerrant and infallible and living word. We thank you that this is the means that you have appointed by which you are able and willing to convert sinners, to draw them to yourself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed to build up your saints in the way of righteousness and holiness, that we might be equipped to stand and to be strong in the Lord and to serve you faithfully and fruitfully throughout our lives. We pray, O Lord our God, to those great ends even now, that you would come and that you would accompany all that is said with the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit, such that all of our lives would be changed. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've been to the cinema recently. I haven't been to the cinema personally for a wee while now, But one of the things that you, of course, become accustomed to when you do go to the cinema is you have to sit through not just those rather annoying adverts that appear at the beginning before the film itself, but also various trailers for other films, movies that are about to be released or perhaps are scheduled to be released at some time in the future. And I suppose the whole point of the trailer is to provide us with a kind of preview, a little foretaste of the film itself. The idea is not just to draw us in so that we'll go and spend our money going to see that film, but also to whet the appetite, as it were, to provide us with a snapshot of the main point, the crux of the plot, the point of whatever that particular film happens to be. Well, this first half of Exodus chapter 7 functions, I think, a little bit like one of those trailers. Because if you think about what comes immediately after this, from verse 14 of chapter 7 all the way through to chapter 14 of the book, what we're about to enter into is what might be described as the main drama of Exodus, the big story of the book, whereby God is going to send these 10 different plagues upon Egypt before finally delivering his people out of the land, enabling them to cross the Red Sea. But what we have here in these verses is very much like a preview of all of that. And it's a preview in which God's intention is to underline, first of all, his purpose in all that was about to transpire. And secondly, his plan in terms of what it was specifically that he was going to do in order to fulfill that purpose. His purpose and his plan. And just thinking again about films for a second, not that I want to labour the point unnecessarily, but I'm sure we've all had the experience of watching a film and we've got all the way to the end, the credits have appeared, and we've been left kind of scratching our heads, wondering what on earth was the point of all of that. Either because it's just been very complex and perhaps too confusing for us, or because it's just been something of a meaningless and quite bland film. Well, that is something that could never be said about the story of the Exodus. Because here in these verses, the purpose of God is not only declared by God to Moses and to Aaron, but also, and secondly, it's then demonstrated by God through the powerful miracle which he orchestrates. First of all, then, the purpose of God is here declared. After reassuring Moses by saying to him, "I have made you like God to Pharaoh," meaning I have furnished you with supreme authority, with power for the task at hand. And having then told Moses that his brother Aaron would serve as his prophet, would speak on his behalf, God then goes on to describe in verses 3 to 5 precisely what it was that was about to take place. First of all, forewarning his servants that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, that he would not listen to them. Presumably he told them this so that it wouldn't then come as any great surprise to them later on, and then cause them perhaps to either give up or to think that they needed to take matters into their own hands and do things their own way. But more specifically, look at what he says in verses 4 and 5, and especially in verse 5. He says, "Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. In other words, here is the declaration of both the purpose of God and the means by which he would accomplish that purpose. The purpose of God in all that was about to transpire in that ancient land was to glorify himself by demonstrating to Pharaoh and to all of Pharaoh's subjects that he alone is God and that like him there is no other. The Egyptians, he said, shall know that I am the Lord. Now remember what Pharaoh had said back in verse 2 of chapter 5. Do you remember what he said? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? And you remember we said beforehand that that question was not a question that was motivated by some genuine personal desire for understanding on Pharaoh's part. Rather, it was the expression of his rejection of God as he instead assumed him to be like God at that time and in that context. He was very much, in many ways, the embodiment of what is described in the second Psalm, Psalm 2, where it says, "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart, let us cast away their cords from us." And when you think about it, that expression of rebellion against God, that rejection of God as God, isn't just confined to the unbelieving kings of the world, Pharaoh then or the Pharaohs of our own day. But it's something that pervades, doesn't it? It pervades the whole of society because of the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Whether someone is an atheist who says there is no God or whether they adhere to one of the many false religions of the world, the truth is, just as the Apostle Paul summed it up in Romans chapter 3, that just like Pharaoh, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Man in his natural state is in rebellion against God. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and so he spends his days rejecting the authority of God over his life. So concerned is man for his own exaltation, for his own glory. He therefore does not give or ascribe glory to the one who alone is worthy of that glory, which is the living God. But do you see, it's against that backdrop, a very overt demonstration or example of that rebellion. It's against that context, in that context, that God says, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. Or if you want the Psalm 46 version, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. God's great purpose, both at the time of the Exodus and as we view this ultimately as a kind of foreshadowing of what will take place at the end of the age, his great purpose was then, is today, and will be on the day which is to come, the exaltation and the glory of his own name, that all men might know that he is the Lord and that like him there is no other. The question is, how does he accomplish this purpose? Well, we know, on the one hand, we know that he accomplishes it in part to some extent through his work of creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. God is glorified through the beauty and the wonder, the magnificence of his creative design and all that he has set in place. But the greatest demonstration of the glory of God is seen in his judgment of evil and in the redemption of his people. His judgment of evil and the redemption of his people. And this is precisely what is essentially being typified for us here in the story of the Exodus. Look again at verse 5. God says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Okay, there's the purpose, the exaltation of God in the world. But how, or by what means? "When I stretch out my hand against Egypt," there's the judgment, "and bring the people of Israel out from among them," there's the redemption. Do you see? The whole of this epic story that was about to unfold, and of which we're being given a little snapshot, a little preview here in these verses, is the story of a God who is rightly jealous for his own glory. And the way in which he accomplishes that great end on the earth, both then in Egypt and at the end when Christ will return, is in the judgment of his enemies and the glorious redemption of his people. You cannot have one, you see, without the other. If God's people are to be released, delivered from all that is evil, then that evil has to be judged and destroyed. And that is precisely what we see taking place in this great book of Scripture. And this in many ways brings us to the second part of this little preview. Because notice here that God not only declares his purpose, states very clearly how he's going to accomplish that purpose, but he also then provides us with this very powerful demonstration of what it was he was going to do in the miracle that we see recorded in verses 10 to 12. It says in verse 8, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle,'" the all-knowing God, of course, knew that Pharaoh was going to respond in that way, that he would respond to them by saying, "Prove it. Let's see you perform a miracle." "Then, says the Lord, you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now at this point, Pharaoh is clearly thinking to himself, "Anything you can do, I can do better." A pattern that we're going to see repeated in the first two of the 10 plagues that God sends upon the land. And so we're told, Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, did the same by their secret arts, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. And at one level, this shouldn't really be of any surprise to us. We know that the powers of darkness are able to perform various signs and wonders, albeit in a way that is still subject to the ultimate authority and the purposes of God. Jesus said in Matthew 24, speaking of what we should expect in these last days, he said, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Jesus has warned us of these things, which is why if the emphasis of any man's ministry is on the miracles that he claims to have performed, we ought to be very wary indeed. Why? Because Satan loves to show off. He loves to engage in the spectacular. Not only to mimic God, but ultimately to have people bow down to anything or anyone but God. And that's precisely the battle that was being played out here on the world stage, wasn't it? As Pharaoh attempted to play God, as he attempted to rival the power and the authority of God. But what happened? What happened? What happens in this battle? Throughout the scriptures, and particularly at the end of the age, verse 12, for each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Now remember, this staff that Aaron had just cast down before Pharaoh and his men, this staff was previously described in verse 20 of chapter 4 as the staff of God. In other words, this was like a symbol of and the means by which God demonstrated his power and his authority upon the earth. And so when we read here that that staff swallowed up all of the staffs of the magicians of Egypt, it's very clear, isn't it, what it is that's being conveyed. Here was a visual demonstration of the fact that even if Pharaoh was to rise up in rebellion with all of the armies of hell at his disposal, God would still be victorious. Judging and destroying the enemy and thereby securing the redemption of his people, and all of this to the honor and the praise and the glory of his own name. And friends, we mustn't miss here the relevance of this particular battle, a battle that took place thousands of years ago in history, the relevance of this to God's wider plan of salvation, and therefore its relevance to our own individual lives. It's significant that the word that's used for swallowed there, as in Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs, the verb bola in the Hebrew is the very same word that appears later on in Isaiah 25 verse 8, where it says, he, speaking of God, will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. And that scripture is the very one that the Apostle Paul then quotes in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, as he sums up all that has now been accomplished by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. In other words, what we have here in this first little showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, and particularly as we think about the result of that showdown, is ultimately speaking a picture of the redemption that has been secured for us by the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see, Moses, and by extension Aaron, and by extension the staff that was in his hand, is like a type, is like a picture of the Christ who has gone into battle on our behalf and who has conquered both his and our enemies, Satan, sin, and death, and all of this, why? So that we might be delivered from evil, so that our death might be swallowed up in victory, and all of this to the honour and the glory of the living God. And friends, that's again what we're celebrating this morning, isn't it? As we come to the table of Holy Communion. Not just the forgiveness of our sins, although particularly and of course that, but also as we think of the bigger picture, God's wider purposes, here before us is a wonderful reminder of the fact that God has entered into our circumstances and that he has put away and destroyed all that previously threatened our lives. And how has he done it? He has done it in the person of his beloved Son and by his atoning death on the cross and his bodily resurrection on the third day. And so let me ask you this question this morning. Is that your story? Is that your story? Are you like Moses and Aaron were here, on the side of victory, on account of what God has done in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the faith that he has given to you to believe the gospel? Or are you instead like Pharaoh, living with a hard heart of rebellion against God, and therefore in danger of being handed over to that hard-heartedness, as was the case in the life of this man of old? It is a solemn thing, isn't it, to think that even following this very clear demonstration of the power and the authority of God in this miracle, this such a clear demonstration of his lordship, the warning of God that he would swallow up and destroy all who would come against him and everything that would stand in his way. And yet, the final thing we read there in verse 13 is, still Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. What's the moral of the story? Do not be like Pharaoh. Listen to God as he speaks through his word. See in the table that is before us the wonder of what he has done for our redemption, and believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having believed, rejoice in the knowledge that he has secured the victory. Because as is testified to in the bread and in the wine that's before us, it is in this, it is in holding to him through faith, that our sins are forgiven. And we can go on living for the praise and the honour of our God, knowing that our death is swallowed up in victory. Let's pray together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful, powerful picture of the victory that has been accomplished for us by your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the great King who, as our confession says, has conquered both his and our enemies. He is the one who has defeated Satan, who has atoned for our sins, who has destroyed death for all who believe in his name. We thank you for your revelation to us in the scriptures, in your word, and even here in this blessed meal, which continues to speak of the gospel to our hearts. Lord, as we prepare at this time to receive the bread and the wine, as we remember Christ's death until he comes, as we give thanks for all that you have done on our behalf through him, we pray that you would continue the great work of converting those who are lost, and of building up all of the saints in the way of truth. We ask that you would prepare our hearts now, that we might have in mind our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have in mind his death for our sins, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing preservation of our lives, his ongoing intercession at the right hand of God, and Lord, especially, his glorious return and that wonderful future that awaits all who bow down to him in this life, all who draw near to him through faith. Grant that it might be so, O Lord, for we ask it all in his wonderful name. Amen.